serve our Lord. And as we gather together now, we want to look to His Word and return back. And I'm excited to be back in the book of Romans to chapter 7. So turn to Romans chapter 7 as we jump right back in to our exposition of this great epistle about the gospel and the application of the gospel to the Christian life. We're in the midst of that part there. And we jump out of the fire of chapter 6, which was a relatively difficult chapter, and we're right back into the frying pan of chapter 7. It just doesn't seem to get any easier. So here we are. Let's read. I'll read verse 1 through verse 6 as we'll begin this chapter from this first paragraph, actually first two paragraphs here. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And I read from the English Standard Version of our text here, the Epistle of Romans. Chapter 6 is where we left off. Chapter 6 asks some rhetorical questions, if you back up with me, and see those questions starting in verse 1 and also in verse 14. And in verse 1 it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? As the apostle has taught the church and taught the Romans here and explained the gospel, this gospel is a gospel of grace by faith alone, in Christ alone, and thus we're justified by God based upon our faith in Christ, our union with Christ. And that is how you receive forgiveness of sins. That is how you live the Christian life. That is how you're now acceptable to God. That is how the wrath of God has been appeased through Christ's death. And that is how we will be in heaven. Now, he teaches all that in these first five chapters. He explains all those things, and he makes a point to say this did not come about by law-keeping. This did not come about by you adhering to or sitting under the law and obeying all of its statutes and principles. That particular law of Moses is not what converts a dead, depraved sinner. It convicts the dead, depraved sinner. It acts as a mirror for this sinner to show him his sin, but the purpose of it is to point us to where true salvation is, and that is faith in Christ, in the gospel of Christ. So he's explained this. And these questions come about because the apostle knows the thinking of men. He knows, he's heard these questions, he's heard these objections to say, well, if we're saved by faith alone, and not by the law, doesn't that give us freedom then to just carry on in sin, since after all, grace will just cover our sin? Why don't we just continue to sin in our life? He says, may it never be. You don't understand grace. You don't understand this work of salvation that has happened, and I'm going to explain this to you, the depth of this work of salvation that has taken place. It's not just that God has signed and sealed a forgiveness statement and filed it in heaven for you. Therefore, he won't hold you guilty. There's much more to this than that absolving of sin. And he moves through chapter 6 to explain now the Christian life in grace or under grace. Verse 14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. You're now under grace. Then another question comes up, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Are we to continue in sin? So the question and the thoughts here, just to remind us of this, are the challenge of the Christian life. Now that I'm a Christian, now that I've been saved by this faith alone in Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, what do we do with the law? What do we do about sin in our life? Is it the same old, as it was before I was saved? Only now I just added Jesus to my life. What is the Christian life then to be explained? And this is where chapter 7 continues in his explanation on that statement about not being under law, but under grace. As you can see in verse 1, it says, or do you not know? Now remember this, back when Paul wrote this letter, and they copied these letters and passed them on to the church for the first few centuries there, and the churches had this. There was no 7 here at this point of your Bible, or the 1, 2, 3, 4 verse markings. It was just a continued written letter, and it just carried on with no chapters or verse kind of divisions, and it didn't have that little statement there, released from the law is what it is in my book. Those are helpful markers for us. Those have been added by the church to help systematize or develop what is this Bible and put it into readable and memorizable and understandable sections for us. But back in that day, you just read through. And so what we have here is a continuation of thought in chapter 7. We just don't dump chapter 6 and move on. Everything in the context of chapter 7 is drawn from chapter 6, which is drawn from chapter 5 and all the way back to the beginning of the book. And so this question he is still addressing here. Not under law, but under grace. Well, what about the law? Is the law useless now? And now he wants to ask that question, and now he wants to answer and address what may be the thought in the mind. What do we do with the law? Do we need the law? Now, as a Christian, you understand, we have a book. This is our Bible, and it is made up of two testaments. And the first part of that testament is the law. It's the Old Testament. We don't throw it out. We don't say, I'm Christian, I'm a New Testament person, I don't need the Old Testament. That's not how the church operated. That's not how the apostles operated. Everything in the New Testament, we find them addressing and speaking about the Word of God. They actually implied the Old Testament. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He wasn't thinking of the book of Revelation at that moment. It hadn't been written yet. He was implying the Old Testament, including the New Testament, as it would come later. And when we see the Apostle Paul writing in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, correction, training in righteousness for the man of God. This scripture he has in mind that is breathed, all of it is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we have to see that and understand what then is the place of the law in the Christian life. Where is it found for us? And this chapter is very important for us. So, not under law, chapter 6, verse 14, but under grace. Chapter 6, 15 to 23, he addresses that idea. What happened? How did we find ourselves taken out of from being under the law, where we're no longer a slave to sin, and thus the law has a certain relationship upon us there, and there's been a change? In chapter 7, he now moves into this issue of, okay, you're under grace. What does that mean? Not being under law, but under grace. This chapter 7 is very important for us to understand what the law has to say about the Christian life and for the Christian. 30 times or so, give or take, depending upon the types of synonyms, are expressed here in this chapter and into chapter 8, verse 1 to 4, the word law or the concept of the law is mentioned. So it's a very important subject that we need to grasp this morning and begin to move forward. Very important topic. So don't drop the ball, don't lose the ball in the tall grass as we go through this chapter. What does the Christian life look like? What does the law have to do with it? Tyranny from sin has been broken. Now we're set free. But what are we set free unto? Are we set free to be free agents? Are we set free as autonomous Christians doing whatever we want, and I'm the master of my own fate? Or, as Paul has taught us in chapter 6, are we set free to become slaves of righteousness? Of course, that is what has happened. The tyranny of sin is done. Now we serve God, and we bear fruit for God. This is an important point that he makes. And because, naturally, people are going to argue that they need the law. They need the law. How do I keep myself from sinning? How do I live a life that's pleasing to God? The natural thought there, I need this law. You would think that it would want Paul to say, okay, Paul, now instruct us in Judaism. Now instruct us in the Old Testament to show us how to live the way they did back then, back under the law. That's not what Paul does. It's not what he does at all. This is not going to be a laying down of a pharisaical system for the church. Instead, this is now laying down of the principles of living under grace. Living under grace. Now, that we need to understand what the law is. And so let me lay some foundation stones for us here to begin with. What is the law of God? What is the law that he may be referring to here in verse 1? So he says, "For I'm speaking to you those who know the law." He's not speaking specifically here, we got to understand it, not specifically to just Jews here. He's speaking to Christians, brothers. So both Jews and Gentiles, you are familiar with the law. The law. This would be the Mosaic Law for sure, but the Mosaic Law represents God's law that has been written on the hearts of even Gentiles. And so there's something of the truth of the moral law, the moral character of God for his people. And every government that God has established in this world in some way reflects a use of that law that is now exercised upon the people and civil authorities, and showing a universal morality or universal law written on the hearts of man, a law that has been there since the beginning. And the Mosaic Law encompasses this, and it brings it into, for the nation of Israel, how they are to live according to law, according to the law, and it would be the law of Moses, and it gives specifics in particular ways in which it's manifested. If you look at the Mosaic Law, you can break it up into what theologians have done, three manifestations of how the law is expressed in their life. One would be the moral law, another would be a ceremonial law, and the third would be civil law. You've probably heard this before. Moral law, Ten Commandments. Shall not murder. Everyone knows that is wrong to murder. Shall not lie. Everyone knows this in their heart. It's written in their heart. Well, it's written on the written code of the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments. There is a morality that God has established for humanity, and that morality is the judgment by which God weighs their lives. And their sin is measured against that moral law. The ceremonial law, it's a little more specific. It's the sacrificial system. When you think of the Old Testament, you see in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy this explanation of putting the temple together and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the purposes of those things to show the holiness of God. There's a ceremony there that is established in what is the law of Moses. So there is, in that sense, an expression of God's righteousness through that, an expression of what is right and holy in that ceremonial side, just as it is in the moral side. Only we would say with the ceremonial law, that is fulfilled in Christ. We don't keep the ceremonial law anymore. We don't come here on Sunday morning, set up an altar, bring the sheep, slaughter the sheep, blood goes everywhere, and start doing things that was told of Aaron and Moses back in that day. We don't do that because we understand what Christ has done on the cross fulfilled those things for us. As we are in Christ, we have fully fulfilled that ceremonial aspect of the law. Then there's the civil law. The civil law represents things, for example, and you'll see this in the Old Testament, about how Israel was to function as a society under a theocracy, as a nation of Israel in the promised land with tribal allotments, with neighbors, with foreigners, with slaves, with animals, and whatnot. And how you manage your farm even. That every 7 years you're to let the farm go fallow, to let it restore itself. And there's the year of Jubilee, at 49 years and the 50th year. And so you have these types of civil ways in which they lived, and the Passover type of aspects of this tied into civil law. You don't move the boundaries and gather a little more property from your neighbor by just kind of moving the markers and the stones there and says, no, this is my land. That is a civil issue. That was part of the law as well. So we think of the Mosaic Law and the law of God. That's first thing I think we would come to mind here. And he's saying, you know the law. You're aware of these things. You know how God has communicated these things in the Old Testament. And most scholars would agree the ceremonial and civil are not applicable to the church today. That was something that tied in with the nation of Israel and the land of which they inherited there. Now, there are principles, though, that certainly are universal and timeless and useful. Now, there's two ways in which you can respond, and people do respond to the law. Two extremes as it relates to the Christian. And this is all introduction, so bear with me here. Two ways that you probably have lived in your life as well. One is legalism, and the other one is antinomianism. Antinomian means anti-law. Legalism basically is something coming in many different forms that says, keep the law. The law is necessary. You need the law to be saved from your sin, to make yourself right before God. You need to keep that ceremonial and civil law in order to be sanctified. You need to keep those moral principles in order to appease God, and even adding to the law like the Pharisees would, bringing your own preferences into it. This is how everybody should cut their hair. This is how everybody should wear their clothes. This is how everybody should act in certain circumstances. And so there's something of this Pharisaical, legalistic way. That is an extreme. That is to take the law and turn it into the thing. This is the treasure. This is the key for me to get to God. I need this. And without this, I'm nothing. Without this, I feel naked, in a sense. The Apostle Paul was saved out of such a system, such a relationship to the law, a legalistic system of Phariseeism. I was personally saved out of such a system in Roman Catholicism, which was a works-based salvation. You approach God and you live the Christian life based on works and keeping sacraments and doing good deeds and carrying on in those good deeds. It was a form of legalism. So that is an extreme you could take with law in the Christian life. The other side is antinomianism. I reject all of that. Let's just reject it all. Let's just take the Old Testament, cut it out of our Bibles, and throw it away. We don't need it. It's worthless. It's absolved. Totally against the law. Even against the moral law. Reacting against those who say you have a duty to obey even the moral law. And they say, I'm free. I'm free to do this. I'm free to eat that. I'm free to practice in however I want. God forgives me. I am in Christ. I have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has given me peace to live however I want. Such words are stated. Both of those are unbiblical relationships to the law. One makes the law too dominant in how you define spirituality. And so you're a spiritual person by how you're measured up against how well you keep the law and how specific you keep it, a good Pharisee. And that has resulted in many cults and many harsh authoritarian movements that become spiritually abusive to its adherents. Legalism does that. Legalism we want to throw away quickly, like it is the poison that it is. The other side makes the law evil. It virtually throws the Old Testament out the window and leaves the person to live however he wants. Now, those types of thinking are what Paul knows that the mind of these Christians may be tempted towards. And he's going to instruct, and he wants to help us understand a proper balance of how we measure up, how we handle the law. And he starts with the statement, listen, you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to be under grace and not under the law? And let me give you a little more. The law for the Christian, we have the Bible. We have the law. It is useful. There's a function to it. And I'll just give John Calvin and his perspective in the Reformed, traditionally from the Reformation view of the law. And Calvin put it this way. He showed a threefold function for the Christian that the law serves. He said it this way. One was, it reveals the character of God. You look through the Old Testament, you study through the Old Testament, you are coming face to face with the character of God, this person who is revealing himself, who is God. We are in Sunday night studying through 1 Samuel, and 1 Samuel with the life of David, and we're learning about David, and we're learning a lot about David, and coming out is this character, this mind of David, but really we're not learning so much about David, we're learning about the God of David. And God in the life of David. And even in such a historical book as 1 Samuel, you come face to face with the character of the God whom David worshipped and served and who was actively in his life. So it's not just a law of abstract duties, of do's and don'ts. It reveals the lawgiver. Which on the other side of this, if it reveals the lawgiver and the character of God, what about us? It reveals us. It reveals the unholiness of man. It serves like a mirror, as I said. You walk in front of the mirror, and I'm not particularly happy about walking in front of the mirror. I see things that I don't want to see in my body or on my body or clinging to my body. That's what a mirror does. It shows you who you are, and the law actually can serve in that way. It reveals blemishes. It's a mirror for your soul. It's a mirror that never lies. It's a mirror that drives me to my knees to seek the mercy of God's forgiveness that is found in Christ. Thus, not only as a mirror, it serves as a tutor to show me the gospel, to show me where I can find the gospel in Christ. So that's what he says. First, function revealing that character. Second, he says, it serves as a restraint upon our sin. That's what the moral law does. The worst of all possible societies are those that are not governed by dictators, those that are governed by anarchy. That's the worst of all. We'd be even more sinful if the restraints are moved. And so laws like you should not murder, should not lie, you should not steal and cheat and commit adultery, those types of laws serve a purpose in society as a restraint. And we're to be reminded of that. Christians don't just carry on and say, well, now that I'm not under the law, I can just go on and live with whoever I want, sleep with whoever I want, lie as I will, carry on to my own advantage, cheat, deceive, steal. I can just do that. It's okay. I'm under grace. That is a lie. The law serves as a restraint upon such things because it reveals God. It reveals his character. It reveals the one whom we serve, the one whom we love. We want to serve him well. And thirdly, Calvin says, it reveals to us what is pleasing to God. And it continues to do this for us. Is there anything that was utterly repugnant to God that has been changed to what is now pleasing to him? Of course not. Was idolatry repugnant to God back then? Absolutely. Is it today? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so forth. Serves as a guide. For the Christian, we're not under its curse. We're not under its burdening weight. We're not under its control and its domination and to what we'll find here, a stirring up within us sin and sinful passions. But it certainly does reveal. And it certainly serves a purpose for the Christian. So we want to learn that as we go through. I think Calvin has some things to teach us there as we walk through this chapter and the next chapter. So let's turn now to the text. Finally, we'll get to the text here. Let's get to Romans 7. So if a Christian says, I'm free to do whatever I want, he doesn't understand the gospel work in his life. He doesn't understand where he is and his standing before God. He doesn't understand what God has saved him from and saved him to. What has he saved him to? Can I go and practice what was not allowed before? Well, Some things, I don't need to sacrifice animals on altars, but absolutely not. If I was a child, can I just carry on and disobey and reject and hate my parents? Absolutely not. So what does Paul say here? He's going to explain why the Christian is not under the law. That is, the Christian life is not characterized by being under the authority, power, control, and domination of the law as it serves a purpose for the one who is enslaved to sin. This is why a Judaizer approach to Christianity is wrong. This is why a legalistic Christianity is a wasted effort and dangerous to the well-being of your soul. So what is the Christian pathway? And he expresses it in a phrase here at the end of verse 6, the new way of the Spirit. The new way of the Spirit. We want to learn what that means as we walk through this chapter. But let's start with his argument here. Christian's not under law, but he's under grace. And what he does for us, there's five different features to this. First one is this, is the legal principle, or an axiom, if you want to say it that way. He lays out the legal principle. Here's the point he's going to make to explain why we're not under law. Why we're not under law is because of this reason here. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? There's the principle. There's the axiom. As he lives, he's under that law. As soon as he dies, the law has no binding effect upon him. The law has no power over him at this point. The implication is that if you would accept this axiom and the conclusion, which will be explained in verse 4, 5, and 6 about the Christian life, you'll be able to understand what it means to not be under law but under grace. So accept this, receive this. If a man dies, he's released from the law. Why is that important? What do you remember? Back in chapter 6, back up with me. Remember what he said? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus or Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Recognize the similar phrases there? He's sticking with this. He's drawing this forward into chapter 7 here. There is a death that has taken place in your life. As you're united in your faith in Christ, united to him, you are in Christ at the cross. When he died, you were there. That was your death, your spiritual death. And when he was raised, that was you. That was your spiritual life has come alive as you unite with Christ. So there was a death that took place. And if there is a death, then there's a change of relationship with sin and the law. There's a change. As he says, I speak to those who know the law. Here's the axiom. Here's the foundational principle that you should know, that you should recognize. You know the law. You know the purpose of law. You know what law does. It's binding. A law has authority so long as the person is alive. The law does not rule over a corpse. It doesn't rule over that cemetery. Can't bring those people in to court. If I was to buy a piece of land or a property with a house on it, and the builder of that house is long dead, he's in the grave, and I live in this house for some time, and then the snow caves in, and the house falls apart, and come to find out that the building and the design and everything was faulty, poorly done. Who's responsible? The builder. I can't take the guy out of the grave and take him to court and sue him. It just doesn't work. That's not how law works. It's over. Nothing I could do. I bought the house. Now I have to deal with the consequences. This is the rule of law. You can be reminded of this back in 1946. What were the Nuremberg trials? Wilhelm Göring, probably the second man in the Nazi party under Hitler. He was tried with all of those men, those Nazis at that time, convicted of war crimes, sentenced to death by hanging. He escaped his execution by taking a cyanide pill. There's a big thing. How did he get past the guys who are constantly watching him in his jail cell? Well, he found a way to get a cyanide pill. So he escaped his sentence, his death. We can't bring him out of the grave and carry on with the final sentence of his hanging. He's dead. It's over. Nothing we could do. Hitler is the same way. We can't hold him guilty. He's dead. We can't take him to trial. He's dead. So this is the principle that is the idea with law here. Once a person dies, your relationship to the law is now broken. It's over. It changes. It changes significantly. That's the principle that we can apply now to the Christian life. That he draws forth. He says, now you have had a death in your Christian life. You died to sin. You died to the mastery and authority and the power and the dominion of sin. That was chapter 6's teaching. You were put to death in Christ to sin. Therefore, your relationship to sin has been radically changed. And that applies now to the question, should we continue in sin now that grace covers it all? Well, your relationship to sin has now changed radically in such a way that you're newborn, you're regenerated, that you don't live the way you did before. You're a new creature, a new person. Something has changed here, and this is part of the teaching that he brings forward for us here in chapter 7. So if you've been saved, if you now have the new birth, born again by faith in Christ, you have been united to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. A death has taken place, a change of relationship to sin, and law's purpose, the law's purpose towards sin, to bring judgment and condemnation. In other words, the law can't take you and drag you into court, convict you like a police officer of sin, and now as the lawyer, prosecuting attorney, bring you before the judge, accuse you of these crimes, bring forward what is the sentence from the judge and execute that. That is over. That relationship is done. You cannot do that anymore. It's not binding upon you in that way anymore. Now, let me give you the second feature. He gives an illustration of this. And this is the marital illustration. He uses marriage as a way to illustrate this. The law of marriage. And it's basically, okay, let me explain this for you. For, since the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives, and here's an example of that. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So there's a law of marriage. Here's an explanation or an analogy of marriage law. If he dies, she's released, she's set free, she can remarry, and it would be pure, it would be right, it would be acceptable and reasonable. But if he's still alive and she decides to leave her husband and shack up with another man, that's adultery. The law is binding upon her there. But if he's dead, it's not adultery, it's another marriage. And it's a legitimate marriage, which, by the way, that creates a whole conundrum to the Mormon teaching about eternal marriages. They kind of get around that by creating two different types of marriages, but what they say is if you get married, you get a spiritual marriage and their temple thing, and they seal that. Now you're married to this person forever. Well, what if he dies? Can I be remarried? Well, apparently not, according to this chapter. Well, that's just another cult. When we marry legally, I don't want to say that with any sarcasm, but that's the way cults go. They like to spin what they want to spin. When we marry legally, we say, we know these words, as long as we both shall live and till death do us part, put those within the vows of marriage. And with the marriage, what we're basically saying is I'm committed to this marriage. I'm committed to serve the Lord in this marriage, to this spouse, until one dies, until death causes the parting, and we're affirming what is the law of marriage, which is the law, the marriage only lasts so long as both parties are alive. Basic law of marriage. That's his illustration. Everybody understands this. And by the way, in Jewish culture, you might see this, if the woman is bound by law to her husband, we would understand that it goes both ways. The husband's bound by law to her to his wife as well. But in Jewish culture, there's a little more chauvinism in there. It was only the husband who was allowed to or had the privilege to divorce within that. He's not addressing divorce here. Let's just take that thought out of our mind. This is not about divorce and what about marriage. He's just using a simple principle of the law of marriage that we made a vow till death do us part. You didn't get married and have a 3-year life expectancy on that, and 3 years from now, we're now released from that, we can go on and do whatever we want. No, marriage basically is you're committed for your life until one of us dies first. It's a basic principle statement. So he says in verse 3, accordingly she will be called an adulteress. And that would be the seventh commandment. The law says you're an adulteress if you go to another person, sleep with another person, or even remarry or marry another person while you're still married to this one and he's alive. Now, there's issues of divorce there, but that's not what he's addressing here. That just shows you what is adultery. You're now shacking up with someone who's not your husband. That would be adultery in the case of the fact that your husband is alive. But if he dies, that releases you from that law. You're now free to marry another. That's the point he makes. That's the law. Very simple. And it is the law having to do with death. Death makes the change. Death changes the relationship here. And so there, this is the axiom or the principle that he wants us to see. How is he going to apply it? That's what I want to know. How is he going to apply this? That's verse 4. By the way, on the issue of divorce, scriptures have things to say. There are exceptions. Two basic exceptions to that: sexual adultery of the other party or desertion by the unbeliever. The Old Testament law actually reveals the hardness of men's heart is why God allows divorce or Moses allows divorce. There are certainly other places to go to find the teaching on the subject of divorce, but he's not trying to teach us something here about marriage. He's trying to teach us something here about the Christian life having to do with a death that has taken place and a change of relationship. So what's the application? Verse 4. Likewise. Probably better to translate this therefore, like a conclusion. He's made his point, his principle, he's illustrated it. Now the conclusion is this, my brothers. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ. You have died to the law. So the Christian application here, bringing the argument of chapter 6 forward, that when we're united to Christ, we are in his death. So we died. What did we die to? The domination of sin, and by connection here, the law. Because the law is here for the sake of bringing condemnation of sin. So you've died to the law. You're not under this anymore because you died in Christ through the body of Christ. He's speaking of the cross. Because of what Christ did on the cross, your union to the cross, you have died to the law. It's a past tense, and it also has to do with a passive type of verb, meaning God caused you to be dead to the law at a point in history. That point was at the cross in the flesh, in the body of Christ. There you are. There's the change. Here's the application. So that you may belong to another. Now we have the emphasis on the change of relationship. You don't belong to the law in the same way. You now belong to another. Who's the other? To him who has been raised from the dead. That is Christ. In order that we may bear fruit for God. So here is the Christian life described in one verse. Died to the law. Sin's penalty and power paid for by cross because you are united in the body of Christ on the cross. You were there. He died for you. The power of sin is broken. The penalty of sin is paid for. Your relationship to the law and sin is now radically transformed and changed. So now, as you live, you belong to Christ. You belong to him and the living Christ, the raised Christ. And there is a purpose in that, that you may bear fruit for God. Now, let me explain something very simple here. Anybody who says he's become a Christian, there needs to be evidence. The fruit of his conversion. If there's no fruit of conversion, the question is, have you ever been united to Christ? Because there will be this. There will be the so that, or in order that. There will be the fruit for God. Holiness in life. This is the righteousness that God now wants us to live by. The slave of a righteousness. That's what chapter 6 says. So this is the purpose that salvation has brought to this person. Once he was serving sin, he's now radically been changed because of the conversion in Christ, and now he serves a new master. He serves God. He bears fruit for God. What an incredible thought. It's all happened at the cross for you and I. And let's bring that ethereal concept to real-life practical reality. When you were a non-believer, you and I were under the law's jurisdiction and condemnation. We couldn't escape that. We were dead in our sins, and we carried on in our sins, and the law served a purpose. That was our relationship to the law. It served a purpose to expose that sin, drag us into court, condemn us before the judge, and announce what the sentence is. That's his purpose. That's how we were under the law in our non-believing state. The law could do that. The law's purpose was to do that for you, the non-believer, you, the sinner, to solicit a guilty judgment before the judge. But when you put your faith in Christ and you pled on the gospel of Christ, which is his cross, where he was sacrificed on your behalf, he paid what would be a propitiation to God, which would be an appeasement of the wrath of God. He paid the penalty, and God's wrath is appeased that was meant for you, and he bore it himself. When you place your faith in that gospel, God placed your standing, who you are, in Jesus. And he put an end to the condemnation relationship you have to the law. That's over. It's paid for. It's done. Now you're in Christ. Now you're under grace, not under that. This is where you are. So you being in Christ, being a Christian, connected directly to his death on the cross, that old relationship of the law's jurisdiction over you is over. Is over. That old relationship. Now you have a new one. Now you live a different life. This is where he's getting at. Not the old way of the written code, but the new way of the Spirit. We're going to learn a little bit more about the Spirit as we go, especially in chapter 8. So he says here, so that you may belong to another. Your death in Christ results in a new bond. Now, if there's a connection here with the illustration with marriage, where the husband and wife are bound to each other until death do them part, and one dies, and the bond is broken. Okay, he makes a connection here, and it's not a direct illustration here that one has to die, as opposed where you have the wife here is married to the husband, and some would say, okay, the wife is the Christian, the husband's the law. The law dies. No, that's what Paul says. Actually, it's the Christian who dies. He's the one who dies in Christ. Relationship change. And with this now comes a new relationship. A new life has begun. A new bond has begun. And that is to Christ. You are now his bride. You as a believer are now his bride. You belong to another. The word belong here is the same word that is implied when we talk about the wife was bound or wife was belonging to her husband. You now belong to Christ. You're bound to your second husband, the living Christ. The living Christ, not a principle, not a theory, but the Christ who is alive, who's raised from the dead. Which means that power that raised Jesus from the dead is now operating within us to empower us to fulfill the law of God. We are now in Christ, and his life is now in our life. The Spirit of God is in us, and there is now a power. I want you to jump ahead real quick to chapter 8. I don't want to get too antsy and hop around, but chapter 8 is going to help us just kind of tie all these chapters together. Chapter 6 into chapter 7, which then we find these repetitive words in chapter 8. Notice what these words are, what he says, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, okay? Change of relationship to the law, no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life, here's the new relationship you have, has set you free, We've talked about being set free in chapter 6. In Christ Jesus, there is the cross, from the law of sin and death. There is the old way. That was our under the law. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And here it is. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're an entirely different person here, by description there in those verses. This is an entirely different disposition that has happened here. It's a transformation that has taken place. Our old relationship to the law is over due to Christ's death and union. And we now are enabled, there in verse 4, to fulfill the law. That's very interesting. Now, the law is not lost in us. The law now has a new purpose in our life. And it is, here he expresses back in chapter 7, verse 4, in order that we may bear fruit for God. This newly converted Christian is not a free agent to do whatever he wants. He is, by purpose here, one to bear fruit for God. John 15, right? You're in the vine. What are you doing in the vine? To bear fruit. And the Lord comes in verse 2, chapter 15, verse 2, and prunes you so that you may bear more fruit. Okay, this is your purpose. This is why you're here right now, and this is what your Christian life is meant to be and designed to be. To bear fruit for God. You live for his glory. You live for his purpose to serve him, to bear fruit for him. You're not under this legalistic system of the law where you are not constrained and you must perform these particular things here unless I lose my salvation in some way, unless I break some type of principle that throws me out of God's graces. And what you're not living that way. You live instead to bear fruit for God. He's not given an option here to obey and serve. There's either one or the other. You're either under the law or you're under grace, or you're in this place where you are bearing fruit for God. He just picks up these thoughts that he's already said. Chapter 6, back up in 6, verse 16. Bearing fruit for God. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin. So you're a slave of sin that leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is your life. For when you were slaves of sin, you're free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting? What fruit were you bearing at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Just picking those same thoughts up and reinforcing them here. You are bearing fruit for God. This is the Christian life. Bear fruit. The implications? If you're saved by God's grace, you don't continue to sin. Your relationship to sin has changed. It doesn't mean you don't sin. It doesn't mean that sin is now a rare thing that I did maybe 6 months ago. Sin is going to be the challenge of your life every day. It's a battle, but at least it's a battle. At least it's something that you can walk by the Spirit to stand up over that sin. At least you can resist that temptation and walk in newness of life and bear fruit for God, when before, impossible. You could not bear fruit for God in your condition before. So now here you are. If you're united to Christ by faith, the result will be this righteous fruit, this obedience, this walking in newness of life. And we hope, by way of that term sanctification, there is a holiness, there is a growth in this, there is a development of this as we mature in our faith. It's not your relationship under the law that produces this fruit. It's your relationship united to Christ that produces the fruit. It's not that relationship to the law. So thus, if you think like a legalist, I need the law. I got to do the law in order to perform what is required of God and get this righteousness. Let's just remind ourselves of these words. Chapter 5, in verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. I don't think legalism is going to work, folks. It's just not the way it's designed. And again, chapter 8, verse 3. Just read this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What does he mean by that? The law served a purpose in your life as a non-believer. It wasn't to produce righteousness and bear fruit for God. It brought condemnation. It exposed. It revealed sin. It served as a mirror for you. It was very helpful. It was holy. It was good for that purpose. That's what we'll see in the middle of chapter 7. But don't think that the law, I just got to keep the law, and that's what's going to get me down the road, and that's what's going to get me acceptable to God. No, what it actually does is it increased sin. It's not the law's fault, by the way. It was your sinful flesh that is the fault here. It was your sinful passions that is the issue. Let me take you to that. Let's move there. Number four, that sinful disposition. Here's the need. Here's why. That is the explanation here. The need for this new relationship and breaking the old relationship under the law, a new relationship to be under grace, bearing fruit for God, united to Christ, walking by faith, slaves of righteousness, serving God from the heart now. You're now in the vine of Christ. And you could study that in chapter 15 about being in the vine. You're the branches in the vine. You are now abiding in Christ. Okay, here's this new disposition that you have. There's a need for this new disposition. There was a must. You must have this new disposition. You need to be changed. Want to know why? Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, past tense. Here's my non-believer. Here's my BC days. Here's when I was a non-believer, not a Christian. I was living in the flesh. All that phrase means is you're living according to the flesh, living according to the sinful principles of your life. And we want to keep track of this. You want to highlight this in the flesh because that phrase there is going to be very important here for the next two chapters. What does it mean to live in the flesh? What does it mean, the flesh? There's a lot of ways in which Paul describes this and uses this phrase that has different nuances. And so you got to be careful within the context of what he's talking about here. In this place, he's speaking about when you're a non-believer. Later in this chapter, he's going to say the flesh is active within his life as a believer. Okay, so we want to be sure, we want to make that distinction here. What he means by this is when you are living in the flesh, non-believer, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That is basically a description of your life. I don't care if you're born in a Christian church, Christian family, went to church every Sunday. I don't care if you learned the Sunday school program, memorized all those Awana verses and whatever else you did and got the awards and the little badges and things you stick all over your lapel. You can do all that, and that's fine, that's fantastic, but this is what reality is right here. While you were in the flesh, everyone born in sin, thus you're in the flesh, what was working? Where was the energy coming from? Energezo, that's the verb that he uses here, the work. Where is it coming from? It's coming from that phrase, our sinful passions. 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 What is that? What is this passions idea? Emotions, affections, impulses, what was in us, ruling us, really, is this idea, these passions, these impulses that are connected to all that's kind of driving our actions and driving our thoughts. But he qualifies it with sinful. It's actually plural. Sins. The sins that drove your passions. Passions can be neutral. It can be good or bad. But when you tie it to sinful, we're talking about that life of the non-believer where he lives by sin. Sin rules him. And it rules him from his passions. And this is coming from deep within him. These are not accidental missteps in his life. This is the drive and the passion of his life. These are the ambitions of his life. This is the will of his life. This is the thoughts. These are you want to talk about the emotions, the intellect, the affections, whatever, all that stuff. That's what we're talking about right here. This is what ruled his life right here. Sinful passions. Notice the phrase, aroused by the law. The law had a purpose for him. And the law came in and exposed to him his sin. And what happened? Those sinful passions got aroused. And they got aroused for not good things. And that really shows the rebellion of the heart of man. He gets exposed to the law, and all it does, all it results in this non-believer's life is my rebellion. I'm going to figure out how to break it. Or step up to that line. Or figure out, like driving down the freeway a few weeks ago, in the middle of the night, after waiting in 3 hours of traffic of stop and go down in Los Angeles. I'm glad we're not there. And then you open it up on Highway 5, and it says, I think the speed limit was 70. That seemed like it was just an option. And it was, I got to get home. I mean, that's what we do. That's what's going on inside of us. There's this sinful passion that wants to work. As it sees the law, it says, well, yeah, that's what you say. I'm going to do what I want. That's the life of the non-believer. The law just stirs that rebellion within our hearts to break it with impunity. Now, we can be real quick here and say, well, therefore it's the law's fault. The law's no good. Don't do that. Don't ever say that. Because right there in verse 12, not very far from here, the law is holy. Commandments is holy and righteous and good. The problem is my sinful passions, my heart, my soul, my spirit is dead and rebellious and depraved. So the law served a purpose right here, but it was not creating good results. It didn't create righteousness for him. So don't turn to the law if you're a non-believer, to try to get saved. All it's going to do is stir up your sinful heart, and your sinful heart is going to want to sin more. Roused by the law. And notice this, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Just follow this. At work in our members. Members are basically your hands, your eyes, your ears, every part of you. Your soul, your mind, your will, every part. These are described as your members. He's described that back in chapter 6. All that stuff was used and part of the system at work doing one thing, bearing fruit for that which has to do with death. It's just bearing fruit. Indeed, there's bearing fruit here. But it's not good fruit. The law aroused this. The law stirred this. It stimulated work in us. But as an unconverted, rebellious person, the work was rotten. And the fruit was rotten. It was a stench. That's why we have that statement back in chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. Don't blame that on the law. You blame that on your sinful passions. It increased the trespass because the law came in, and here's the arousing and stirring up, and we just lived in that way. We couldn't save ourselves by turning to the law. We had to turn to the mercy of God. The law helped us see our sin. It certainly didn't help us overcome our depravity. The problem of our condition was this disposition towards sin. And it leads straight to death, bearing fruit for death. So the power that energizes the multiplication of sin that results in death coming from within, all the faculties of our humanness, all the members that we have there, the result of this work is the production of fruit, rotten fruit, a fruit that is with respect to death, that is identified with death, is characterized with death. And that's the end of it. And Steve Lawson says it this way: you and I were sowing wild oats and praying for crop failure. That was our life. That was while we were living in the flesh. That's the need for the change. We need to have this change, radical transformation from within. So seeking to be justified by the law, sanctified by the law, just won't work. It just won't work. It doesn't serve that purpose for you. You need the gospel to bring that change. The gospel of Christ, be united to Christ, which takes us now to number 5, which is verse 6, the spiritual empowerment. So that was the then, the BC, while we were living in the flesh. Here's the now, verse 6. But now, okay, now if you're a Christian, if you've repented, if you believe in the gospel of Christ and you've been justified by faith, just walk through those earlier chapters here, chapter 3 and 4, and here you find yourself converted, regenerated, you've been put to death in regards to the domination of sin, you've been made alive in Christ, you now walk in the newness of life. Now we are released from the law, released from that relationship that we had before to the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. This is a powerful life. This is a powerful life spiritually. It releases us. It delivers us. It sets us free. This is the whole point he's making here. Delivered from the law means, as Matthew Henry says, released from its power, which curses and condemns us for our sins committed by us. And secondly, it releases us from its power to irritate and arouse and stir up and provoke that sin that dwells within us. That is over. That has changed. Now we've been set free from the law in that way. And the relationship to the law has changed. Emancipated, breaking of the bond, releasing from the authority of and the jurisdiction of the law, we're set free to serve righteousness, serve God, and walk in what he says here is the way of the Spirit. Newness of life. Chapter 6, verse 4. You've been died to that which held us captive. We've been united to Christ. There's a change of relationship. You're now bound to a new husband. What we were constantly held under before, we are saved from. That evil nature, sin's mastery, law's condemnation because of that was an absolute control over us. That's the idea of the tense of the verb here, imperfect tense, of which you were held captive constantly, absolutely. That has now been broken. That's what the gospel has done. It is a powerful work and a transformative work in this person so that he is not living actually and really in verse 5 anymore. He's not living in verse 6. Serving in the new way of the Spirit. And you want to make note of this. Our salvation always results in this outcome to one measure or another, some degree or another, in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the letter. It does result in this. There is a bearing fruit. It is new, he says. It's new. That means a quality compared to the worn out life before. Now it is a new. We didn't add Jesus to our lives or the Spirit to our lives. What's happened is a radical transformation of relationship, a new birth where there is a new creature now and he is a new disposition in the way he lives. We're set free from one, serve the other. We're not set free to become free agents. And this must be the outcome. If you are born again in Christ by the Spirit, the result, the actual consequences, this is not potential, the actual consequences is a new way in the Spirit. New way of the Spirit. This is the Spirit of God indwelling us, and he just drops this in right here, and you want to hold on to this until we get to chapter 8. And he'll explain that fully and more richly for us when we get there. Not in the old way of the written code, the letter, the authority of the law. It's really speaking of legal authority here. You are now in a changed relationship to the law. It has no legal authority over you to bring you, drag you into court, condemn you, and send you off to hell. Can't do that anymore. That has been broken. We don't live by that principle and that design. Motivation dynamic of our Christian lives doesn't come from that law, but it comes from God's grace through our union in Christ. Now we have a new relationship. I'll close with these words. John MacArthur says it this way: the law is still important to the Christian. For the first time, he is able to meet the law's demands for righteousness, which was God's desire when he gave it in the first place. Because he has a new nature and God's own Holy Spirit to empower his obedience. And although he is no longer under the law's bondage or penalty, he's more genuinely eager to live by its godly standards than is the most zealous legalist. With full sincerity and joy, he can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law." Okay, so we'll learn a little bit more about that. And this is the change. This is the Christian now, and the Christian life, the believer's freedom from the law. Spirit-empowered, that's the dominating theme now, and it will be in chapter 8. This portion answers this question about our relationship to law that's been changed. It's no longer to take us to court. It's not a condemnation. It's not an issue of trying to legalistically work our way into God's favor. That has been done at the cross. We no longer seek to obey it, to attempt to be justified by God, before God. That is done by faith alone in Christ. It's now a new relationship, living in obedience to the moral law of God, living in obedience to what serves the purposes of God, to bear fruit for God by the power of the Spirit of God. And I'll just remind you of these words there in chapter 8, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, now we're able. We're not gritting our teeth and striving in our sinful flesh to try to keep it to appease God's favor. We now do so lovingly to bear fruit for him. That's the Christian life. Okay? Now that's just part of this. And then we jump in and he begins to ask some questions. That's going to be the next time. And it'll probably be looking more so in this next section on the antinomian perspective from verse 7 onwards and answering the question, well, what purpose does the law serve for the Christian? And we'll see that next time. Well, let me close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for your truth and difficulty of a text like this and a chapter like this. I'm grateful for the opportunity to study it, to learn from it, and to grab a few of the nuggets of truth from it. Help us to grow by that. Help us to understand ourselves, understand the battles and the trials and the difficulties we face in our day-to-day life regarding sin, regarding temptation, how we could apply the truth in that way to help us. We're grateful, Lord, for the gospel, grateful for the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit of God within, and the change that has taken place. Pray that you'd bring more change. Bring more change in each of us in our life. We're grateful, Lord, as I give you glory, Lord, and give you thanks for this wonderful gospel as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.